If you want to take your Bible and turn with me there to Leviticus chapter 11, that's where we're going to be. And last week we looked at verses 1 to 23, and we saw in the really four categories of creatures there that we dealt with, God's pattern in things. And so we see two patterns develop there, and I'll just start where we really left off and then do a little bit of review, and we'll get back into it. But you have in these dietary laws and in these four categories of creatures that are considered clean and unclean and all of that, what you have are two patterns that develop that God is communicating to his people. The first is the pattern of creation and order. Creation and order. It teaches us, not just about those specific things, but it teaches us about God, how he is creator. He's the one who's created all of these creatures. And there's an order in his creation. And so what you have in each of these categories is you have what's considered normal for that type of animal, and then what's abnormal. That doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the abnormal animal. It's just simply a way of God teaching his people to distinguish all of these things that he's done by way of order in his creation. And so it teaches his people, beyond the dietary laws and beyond the creatures and beyond looking at the created order, it teaches them that everything that they do in their lives is to be patterned after a God of order, that God is not a God of disorder or confusion, all of those things. And so it teaches us that first and foremost. Beyond that, in fact, we get this from Leviticus itself, that these things teach us separation and holiness. And so there's the pattern of creation and order, and then there is the pattern of separation and holiness. When you get to Leviticus chapter 20, the dietary laws are actually explained, or at least I believe they are there. You get to chapter 20, verses 24 through 26, you read this, "But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land." He's talking about the people that they're removing from the land. He says, "And I will give it to you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people that you should be mine." And so what does God tell his people for them in that time as the identifying mark of the fact that he has separated them from the other people on earth and brought them whole to be holy unto himself? It is these dietary laws. And so these dietary laws serve the purpose of separating the people from all other people on earth and marking them out as holy, belonging to the Lord. And so beyond eating specific things, God is teaching his people the importance of being his separate and holy people. In fact, the dietary laws are a means he gave to his people in grace to do that. Rather than being a burden to his people, they're actually a means of grace that he's given to them so that they might, in practice, actually separate themselves. Because by eating this different diet from the rest of the world, they effectively couldn't go into the homes of these other people and have any kind of meaningful fellowship, which was typically done over a meal. And so God separated his people through the dietary laws. We understand that as New Testament Christians, these things are not binding on us. Acts 10 makes that clear when Peter is told to go to Cornelius and he's given this vision of a blanket that's brought down and it has on it all manner of unclean animals, and he's commanded to kill and eat, and it actually happens three times, but he tells the Lord, "Not so, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean before." And God tells him, "You're not going to call unclean what I have cleansed or what I have called clean." And the point of that is that it's no longer a matter of separating Jew from Gentile, but it is about this new Christian group, these followers of Jesus taking the gospel to all people, to the whole world. And so you have that done away with in Christ in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, we get Paul's really his layout for the church beginning in verse 11 through 22 there. And one thing that he says is that Jesus has become our peace. And what Jesus has done in his death on the cross is he has torn down what he calls there the middle wall of partition. That middle wall of partition was what divided Jew from Gentile in the temple grounds. And so Paul says there that that middle wall consisted in ordinances and commands. And so by removing those restrictions, it allowed both Jew and Gentile full access to God and as a part of the community of the people of God. And so in both of those places, among many other places in the New Testament, we see that these things are fulfilled and done away with. But the principles that they teach us are timeless. They are actually eternal because they are rooted in the character of God. And so these matters of creation and order and holiness and separation will never go away. They are always going to be around. And so that was our first point that we look at out of the three on the outline last week, is that God has established patterns in the created order that he intends for us to follow. As Christians, how do we live according to these things? Well, two passages that I want to point out to you, and we're not going to read them for time's sake, but I just want to mention them to you again, is one is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, that we are not to be partakers in the unfruitful works of darkness. We're to be separate from those things because we've been made light in the Lord. Another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, which is where Paul gives the Corinthian church instructions about church discipline regarding a man who's in an unholy relationship with his stepmother, and he tells them to remove the old leaven, to remove out that corrupting influence of sin from the church so that it doesn't corrupt the rest of the church. And so there is how the church practices this matter of separation and holiness, is we do so by not participating in the unfruitful works of darkness, and we do so by removing sin from our lives. And in the context of the whole church, it is removing sin from the body of Christ. And so there are the patterns that we follow. Well, as we get into tonight, we're going to look at two other patterns, and I'm going to begin in verse 24 and following here. And so I'd like to read 24 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray and get into the rest of our text for tonight. It says in verse 24, "And for these you shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean till the evening. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean till the evening. And the carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven-footed nor cheweth the cud are unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean. And whatsoever goeth upon his paws among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean to you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean till the evening. And he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean till the evening. They are unclean to you. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind, the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail and the mole. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them when they be dead shall be unclean until the evening. And upon whatsoever any of them when they are dead doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood or raiment or skin or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water. And it shall be unclean until the evening. So it shall be cleansed. And every earthen vessel whereinto any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Of all meat which may be eaten, that on which such water cometh shall be unclean. And all drink that may be drunk in every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything whereupon any part of their carcass falleth shall be unclean, whether it be oven or ranges or for pots, they shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and shall be unclean unto you. Nevertheless, a fountain or pit wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean, but that which toucheth their carcass shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass fall upon any sowing seed which is to be sown, it shall be clean. But if any water be put upon the seed, any part of their carcass fall thereon, it shall be unclean to you. And if any beast of which you eat meat, you may eat, die, he that toucheth the carcass thereof shall be unclean until the evening. And he that eateth of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. He also that beareth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean till the evening. And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, and whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that you should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beasts that may be eaten and the beasts that may not be eaten. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight, and we pray that as we open your word in the study tonight, God, that you would just give us understanding, that we would be able to look into these details and be able to look beyond them and through them into who you are, what you desire for your people. And we pray for your Spirit's help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two additional principles that we're going to look at here. First, we talked about the patterns, four categories of creatures, and how within each category of creature you have a certain pattern that is to be followed, and where any creature deviates from those patterns, they were considered unclean. And so with land animals, you have the parted hoof, and you have the chewing of the cud. Those were the two standards that they were given. You have certain animals, like the camel, that chew the cud, but that don't necessarily have a fully parted hoof. It just appears to be that way. That camel would then be unclean for that. That's one example of that category that we have. They're listed out there. That's why rabbits and pigs and all those things were considered unclean. It's because they met one or part of the category, but didn't meet all of it. And so God was establishing that in order. Then with water creatures, you have the scales and fins. If it doesn't have scales and fins, it was considered unclean. And so things like catfish wouldn't be clean. And so God gave a standard for that category of creature. It's normal for fish to have scales and fins. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with other fish. It just simply means that there's the standard that God gave them, and they were to follow that pattern. Then you have the fowls that are essentially, most of them that are listed as unclean here are birds of prey, and so they're devouring the carcasses of other animals and therefore eating blood and ingesting that blood, and that makes them unclean. And so most of the birds that are listed there are ones who eat other animals with blood in them. Then you have the flying creeping things, and so you have the a normal mode of movement here, where if they can do multiple movements, they don't fit into the category, and so they're made unclean. The exception to that are things that have multiple joints, and so that's why grasshoppers and crickets and that kind of thing would be clean to eat. Okay, they are the one exception to insects that you find that specifically mentioned. But other than that, all other creeping things are considered unclean, and it is because those things kind of brush across the ground, live across the ground, or they don't have one determined pattern of movement. And so those two things make most insects unclean to us. Then we get to verse 24 and following, and what you have here are a few exceptions, additions, and nuances to the commands that he's already given. So the first 23 verses are meant to communicate to us the broad patterns, and then here we've got some specifics, okay? What about the dead bodies and that kind of thing? Those are the kind of questions that are answered here in this final section here in verse 24 through the end of the chapter, okay? So in verses 24 to 40, this long section here about the carcasses and all of those things, God's warning us here about hindrances to covenant living. That is what we're being taught here in principle. He's warning his people about what hinders them from being able to approach his sanctuary in worship. This works on two levels. First, obviously, I think it works by way of sin in our lives, so that sin hinders fellowship. Sin hinders approach, okay? All of that, you've got that. But then there's this matter of things of our temporary existence, okay, that hinder our ability to approach God's heavenly sanctuary one day. And so what has to be removed before you and I can be in His presence one day in heaven are certain matters of our current way of living. In fact, chapters 12 through 15 are going to address those matters, like issues of blood and all of that. Why do those things make a person unclean? They're not because of sin necessarily in our lives, but they are a part of our mortal existence here that cannot be in the presence of God. And so this principle here, the hindrances to covenant living, touches on sin, and it touches on our general uncleanness living in a fallen world as fallen, temporary, mortal people. Okay? So, let's get into it then. The first issue is coming into contact with death. So verses 24 to 31, if you want to mark that down, those verses are about touching dead things. Okay? What would happen if a person touched the carcass, and this is in regards to unclean animals, what would happen if a person touched the carcass of an unclean animal? That's the question we're answering here in these eight verses, verse 24 through 31. The answer is simply, what did they do? They had to wash their clothes, if it touched their clothes, and then they had to be unclean for the rest of the day until the evening. For the Jews, the next day began at sundown or evening. Okay, it's why Genesis, you read in Genesis the pattern of creation, it says in the evening and the morning were the first day. And so evening was the first part of the day, morning was the second part of the day. And so the day actually began in the evening and then ended at the next evening. Okay, so that's why it says until evening or until the next day began. To contact the dead carcass of something required washing, and it required them to be, what did it mean that they were unclean? It meant they had to separate themselves from other people and from, certainly, from any type of approaching holy things or the tabernacle or a priest or that kind of thing, okay? So in this category, you get verses 26 to 28 there, if you look at it, it says, the carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven-footed, nor cheweth the cud, are unclean unto you. Everyone that toucheth them shall be unclean. And he says, and whatsoever goeth upon his paws among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean to you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean till the evening. And he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. Here you have the matter of the carcasses of these animals that you would come upon that may be clean, and in this case he's listing unclean animals. If you come upon and you touch those things, you become unclean. That's the land animals, verses 26 to 28. Then you get to verses 29 to 31, and he lists out some new animals that we haven't really considered to this point. This is where I want to focus here because it's new. Those are principles in verses 26 to 28 that are dealt with in the first part of chapter 11. When you get to verse 29 through 31, it says, these also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind, the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail and the mole. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them, when they be dead, shall be unclean till the evening. So here you have a new kind of class of creature. He calls them creeping things, and these aren't just insects here, okay? And so he lists out, the translation that's given in the King James Version here doesn't match our modern understanding of these animals, okay? So as we go through this in that order, I'm going to give you what it's referring to. And so a weasel here would be a mole. Then there's a mouse, a tortoise, which would be like a large lizard or perhaps a large tortoise. A ferret would be like a gecko, not like the pet animal that a lot of people have. A chameleon would probably be not like the little chameleon that changes color, but probably like a crocodile or a large reptile or maybe even like a monitor lizard. Okay. Then there's a lizard, a general lizard. A snail. A snail here referring to a sand reptile. So any kind of reptile that lives in the sand. And then a mole here is actually a chameleon. So if you understand that, all of these things are dealing with reptiles and lizards, other than the mouse and mole. And so it's dealing with lizards and then little vermin or varmints, okay? The point behind these animals being made unclean and their carcasses being made unclean and why they weren't to approach them and touch them is because, one, their locomotion, their way of movement, was that they creeped along the ground. And the Bible uses the term creeping to describe kind of an undefined type of movement, okay? An undefined type of movement. It's abnormal. And so that would be the first thing. The second thing about these animals is they are continually in contact with death and decaying things. They're continually in contact. They're crawling across dead things. Many of them eat dead things. They're dealing with rotten food. They're dealing with all kinds of stuff that has been tainted and touched by death and disease. And so that is the second reason that they are made unclean. Okay, and so the first issue is regards to coming to contact with death. What do we do, or what would an Israelite do if they came into contact with something that had died, a dead carcass? Regardless of what kind of animal it was, they weren't to touch it because it would make them unclean, the ones that are listed here. The second issue is in regards to contact with things that have had contact with death. First was dealing with the dead carcasses. This deals specifically with things that are associated with death itself. Okay, so what did they have to do with the first one? Well, they had to deal with the things that the dead carcass had come into contact with. Okay? So this would include things like wood, clothing, skin, or a sack that they carried stuff in. Any of those things that came into contact with that animal, with these types of animals, had to be cleansed. They had to be cleansed with water, and they were not to be used or worn until the next day. Okay, so just like the person had to be cleansed and wash themselves in their clothes, and they were unclean until the evening, so would these items be unclean until the evening. Notice what it says there. It says, upon whatsoever any of them when they are dead doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood or raiment or skin or sack, whatsoever vessel it be wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening, so shall it be cleansed. Then in verse 33, he deals with matters of what they use to cook with and store stuff in, okay? So in verse 33, and there's a point to this. We're going to get there. I just want to walk through the specifics here. There's the issue of these vessels that were used in cooking and for food itself. So if the corpse of the dead thing, if it fell into a pot, then the pot had to be thrown out, broken, or disposed of. And I add that it had to be like a clay pot or an earthen pot. And the reason is because they're porous and they would absorb things from whatever they contained. And so that pot couldn't really be cleansed. It had to be thrown out. Food that had been prepared and in the pot or stored in any capacity, if it came into contact with the dead thing, it had to be thrown out. That's verse 34. And then you get to verse 35. And even the oven or ranges had to be broken down if the dead animal came into contact with them, because they were made perpetually unclean by that animal. And thinking of an oven here, just so we're all clear, this is not talking about like the expensive appliance that we have in our homes, okay? This was like a mound of clay that they built up and then had a place to put a fire on and heat stuff, okay? So another one could be easily constructed for free out of the materials laying around, okay? So this wasn't just throwing out an appliance. The counter, that's not what this is talking about, okay? Things were just different then in cooking. And so the idea there is that if that animal made it clean, and so you had to get rid of it. And so those things had to be thrown out. That's verses 33 to 35. Then you have in the next couple of verses, verse 36, 37, 38, There's the issue of running water, okay? Presumably in a garden. If a dead carcass, plenty of water, like in a fountain or pit, then it was clean and could be used. The idea is that the water is not the same water in that spot again. It's moving through. And so that water that touched the dead thing, once you remove the dead thing, or the dead thing's no longer there, then that water is freely moved. It's different water at that point. And so it was clean. Likewise, the seed that had been watered by that water was clean. Okay, that's verse 37. However, if the water was standing or stagnant and it had a dead carcass in it, then that water and the seed that were watered with it were unclean. Last issue, verses 39 and 40. This final issue here is contact with corpses of clean animals that had died by natural causes or were found dead. Okay, so backing up now to kind of bring all this together with the first part of the chapter. So you have the clean and unclean animals distinguished in the first 23 verses, right? Then you have unclean animals. What do you do with their dead carcasses? That's what we've been dealing with. Now, going back and dealing with clean animals that you walk up on and they've died. Okay, what do you do if you just walked up on a cow, which was a clean animal? What do you do if you walked up on one and you found it dead? That's the issue that he's dealing with here in these two verses. When it came to the corpse of a clean animal, the same rules actually applied. They were unclean until evening and had to wash their clothes. And the point of this is that they don't know how the animal really died. And so it's listed here as if it died of natural causes, but it could have been diseased, any number of things. And the other problem is that they don't know how long that thing had been dead. And so disease and decay and all that could have already set in very quickly. And so clean animals were to be eaten, usually by slaughtering them in that moment and going forward from there. And so the point of this portion is this whole portion, is that anything that came into contact with death was unclean. Why? Because death is a consequence of sin, first. Two, death will have no place in the heavenly tabernacle. Death will be removed from our existence. Therefore, one could not come into contact with death and those things and enter in to the earthly tabernacle and approach God in worship. And so they were made unclean by coming into contact with death or by coming into contact with things that came into contact with death. It made a person unclean. It is a constant reminder of sin. What you're going to find in the chapters going forward is the same principle that we find here in chapters 12 to 15, that those things that are listed out in those chapters aren't necessarily sinful in themselves, just like there's nothing sinful in and of these animals, okay, or in the dead body itself. But there is in those animals and there is in these things a reminder of sin and a reminder of death in our existence as a result of sin. And so that has no place in the presence of God. Why? Because God is absolute life. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so death, therefore, comes as a direct result of sin. That's why even theistic evolution really is not compatible with the Christian faith. The reason is because in all versions of evolutionary theory, you have a necessity of death to produce the creatures that exist today. Okay, that's how it works. And so we believe that death did not come into existence in any capacity until sin occurred in the Garden of Eden. If theistic evolution occurred to get to Adam and Eve or whatever, then you have a problem there, because death doesn't enter the creation until Adam and Eve sin. And so that would mean that death pre-existed, and we've got something wrong. But that's not the case. Death entered when sin entered, and therefore death is always a reminder and is always a consequence of sin. through this, God taught his people the uncleanness of the curse in the world around them, and of their uncleanness before him as fallen creatures who were in the process of dying. I know it's not a pleasant truth to consider, but everybody in this room is in the process of dying right now. Our bodies, to some extent or another, are breaking down and leading us towards death. We are dying people, physically speaking. And so it's a reminder to these people of that reality and of the reality of sin's curse on the rest of the world. And so it made them very aware that the world around them was very much touched by the fall. Something that it's actually a beautiful picture in the Bible, but you get this idea when God made the Garden of Eden and he set it apart there in the creation and he put Adam and Eve in it. That was a picture of the Holy of Holies there where God walked with them in the cool of the day. When they're removed from the Garden of Eden and the cherubim are put to guard the way back into Eden, they are sent out east from Eden. And the first thing you find upon their exit from the garden is Cain killing Abel. Death. It doesn't take one generation for murder to occur, but for the first death of a human to occur just outside of Eden. As time goes on, man works their way further and further away from paradise, from Eden. And as we do, you get the genealogies where it says so-and-so lived so many years and they died and they died and they died and they died. And that is the record of Genesis. And we go on till we get to Genesis 6, and then there's mankind becomes so wicked in just three chapters. Mankind becomes so wicked that it says that the Lord repented. He was sorry that he'd made man on the face of the earth, and he sent a flood and destroyed the entirety of the human race and every kind of land animal. Nothing survived except for what got in the ark, right? And so it's this idea that from Eden, out from the presence of God, outside of it is death and decay and destruction. And you have this reminder to them by way of these animal carcasses and these unclean animals that if they're going to go back to Eden, which is pictured there in Leviticus in the tabernacle, if they're going to get back to Eden, these things have to be removed from existence. And so when they went to worship God, and they had to worship God in such a way that they were cleansed from all this other defilement that the world brought on them, it reminded them of what God had to do for them in order for them to not just be able to get into the tabernacle, but for them to one day be in his presence again in order for Eden to be restored one day. And it was a theology taught to his people about the work that God is doing in the world, that in Christ, God is taking all of these things that are dirty and unclean, and he's reconciling and he's making new in Jesus till one day there is a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth will be passed away, and God's people will walk with him in a new Eden, which we call there the New Jerusalem, all with all things new. In fact, that's what Revelation 21 says. Behold, I make all things new. And so he's teaching his people that in practice here. When they had to cleanse themselves, it wasn't just a picky matter of being physically clean, a picky matter of eating certain animals and not eating certain animals. It was a theology being taught to them about their present existence and the gap between that and where God is going to one day take his people. Rather than being a burden, it was actually one of the most gracious things he could have done. What's remarkable in the New Testament that all these things, the reason that they're done away with and fulfilled in Christ, it is because when Jesus died, he sanctified what was unclean. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't that these things, like these principles and things, just ceased to exist all of a sudden, and God's like, no, we're not going to do that anymore. It's that Jesus' death sanctifies what is unclean. unclean. So it's not that we no longer need to be cleansed. It is that we are cleansed to approach God a different way now, in the fuller way, through the blood of Jesus, not through water. And so when Jesus, you get this picture, and we're going to deal with this time and time again in the weeks to come, so I don't want to belabor it now. But when Jesus touched someone unclean like a leper, notice that everybody else who would have touched that leper would have been made unclean in the Bible. Every other human being, any other Jew who would touch a leper, they would be unclean along with the leper. But when Jesus touched lepers, the leper was cleansed. Jesus wasn't made unclean. When Jesus touched the woman with the issue of blood, it didn't make Jesus unclean, it made the woman whole. When Jesus touched a dead person, they came to life rather than defiling him. And when Jesus touched the unclean Samaritans in John 4, when he went to that woman by the well in Samaria, salvation came to them through his dealings with her. So that when Jesus spoke to Peter, when that carpet came down and brought those unclean animals, and he told Peter that he had cleansed it all, he could say that with absolute authority because he is Lord over it all. And he had already paid the price and provided the means by which people and even those things are made clean. He dealt with it all in his death and resurrection. Ephesians 2, I quoted this passage to you at the beginning, but it says, "He is our peace, who hath made both one." What Paul's talking about there when he says both and being made one, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. As he says, Jesus is our peace, the peace between Jew and Gentile. He says, because he's made both one. And here's how he's done that. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the war, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So there was the issue. Here's what separated Jew from Gentile. He says, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two or twain one new man, and so making peace, that he might reconcile both to God by the body of his cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I love that phrase there at the end. It says he put to death the enmity, the war. He put it to death on the cross. He put death to death on the cross. That death found its end in Jesus' own death on the cross. Why? When he rose again, he showed that death had no claim on him, and so he touched death itself, and death itself was sanctified and cleansed. Colossians 2:14 says it this way, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That's why Paul could write to the Romans in Romans 14:17. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's no longer a matter of what diet you eat. You had people in the church who had come from different backgrounds, and they were torn up about, well, can I eat this unclean animal or this clean animal? Can I drink this thing from this source or this source? He says, that doesn't matter. It doesn't mean we can just do anything we want to, but what his point is that none of those things no longer make a person unclean. God's focus is upon righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. When Jesus died on the cross, he sanctified all of those things. When he rose from the dead, he sanctified death itself. And he will one day remove death from our existence. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must reign till all of his enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And you read the book of Revelation, you get to Revelation chapter 20 in the great white throne judgment. The last matter to deal with when it's all been said and done is that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire and removed from our existence. So Paul could write passages like Romans 8 where he talks about all that we go through in this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that we're one day going to receive. And he's there talking about our glorified bodies. He tells us in Philippians 3:21, he says, he'll change your vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It's talking about his victory over death. It was like every time Israel became incidentally defiled by death, that they were reminded of the true need of death being removed, not only from the creation, but from their own lives as a consequence of sin. It meant to point them forward, not to keep them stuck in the law, but it was meant to point them forward to the one that God promised who would accomplish all these things for them. It's an amazing thing, and I won't get too far on the side trail because we do have one more point to make before we quit tonight. It's like in our Sunday school lesson Sunday when we talked about Jesus cleansing the temple. And the religious leaders came to him after he had cleansed the temple demanding a sign. One thing to be noted there is that they knew that what they were doing was wrong. they don't come to him. And so they come to Jesus, they say, what sign do you show that you have the authority to do these things? And what they never considered is what sign they showed to say that they had the authority to change and alter the worship of God in the temple to begin with, for them to define it. What authority did they have? What sign did they show? Beyond that, they ask him, what sign do you show? Well, he had just performed a sign that Malachi 3 had told them they would look for, that there would be a messenger that would come, and then it says that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple and purify the sons of Levi. That a messenger, John the Baptist, had come, and then the Lord himself would come to the temple and cleanse the worship in the temple. The sign he had just done was in direct fulfillment of the last book of the Old Testament. And they come to him after he's done that and say, what sign do you show? Of course, he gives them the sign of his death, his burial and resurrection as the ultimate proof of his authority. And of course, they misunderstand it because their focus was on that building. And because their focus was on the temple, and it never moved beyond the temple, they missed the fact that God had tabernacled and templed among them. That the real temple of God was not that building. The real temple of God was right in front of them because Jesus was God in human flesh. And that is the purpose of everything in the law, is that in one sense, you know, people have the question all the time, why did God do all this stuff in the Old Testament? Why didn't he just send Jesus like a couple weeks after Adam and Eve sinned and fix it all? Well, the problem is with that is that everything in the Old Testament identifies who Jesus is and what he did. So that without the Old Testament, we don't even recognize Jesus as Jesus. And that's why these things are important, because they point us forward to his work. And without even these minute things, things we don't even like dealing with, like dietary laws that aren't even applicable to us in the same way today, that even those things teach us about who he is. Last thing that verses 41 and 47 through 47 tell us is that God has called us to pursue holy living. Verses 41 to 43 there give us a final category of unclean animal. The creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Anything that, it says here, goeth upon the belly, which would be like snakes, right? I knew snakes was bad. There you go. Goeth upon all four and hath more or many feet. So there's your categories. This would cover snakes, rats, rodents, and lizards, and insects like caterpillars, centipedes, that kind of thing. Okay. To do so would be abominable. He uses that word, not loosely. It's an important term in Leviticus. Abominable to God. Why? It's because these things, again, come into contact with all forms of death and decaying things. Things that goeth upon the belly are particularly important here, because they're deliberately meant to draw our minds to Genesis 3. If you remember, Moses is the guy who wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. Okay, so all this stuff is given. Moses chronicles it later all together kind of as one unit. All right. So when he writes Genesis 3, where God tells the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve that he's going to crawl upon his belly from that day forward, that when he uses that same phrase here, it's meant to draw our minds to that as to why this animal is unclean. They are reminders of the curse and of the one who led mankind into sin. Most of us would probably never eat a snake anyway, but here's a good biblical justification not to, in case you need it. It seems that this last group, why is this group kind of plucked out from the rest of them? We've touched on similar animals, but why is this group listed last and then followed up with the first command to be holy as I am holy? Why do you think this one is plucked out from the rest? It seems that this last group stands out as most detestable because he doesn't use the word abominable to describe the other things. He uses the word abominable here because it sets us up for what his last words are really about. It's actually a remarkable invitation from God. The word for in verse 44, for I am the Lord your God, is the word because, has the same meaning, because. Here's why you don't eat these things. Because I am the Lord your God. It is a reminder that he was their God, and it served as the basis for all that they would do. Because he belonged to them and they belonged to him, they were to sanctify themselves and be holy. In other words, God says, I'm yours and you belong to me. You shall be holy. For I am holy. God's commands in Scripture can really be boiled down into that one point. That our goal as Christians is not to be better than most. It's not to look at our neighbor and say, well, I'm doing better than they are, so I'm all right. Our standard as Christians isn't even checking boxes and living up to a series of commands. Our standard as Christians is the character of God. Is the character of God. And that's how I can know. That's how Cain knew that murdering his brother Abel was a sin prior to the command, thou shalt not murder, ever being given. How did Cain know that that was wrong before it ever happened? Why? Because God had made man in his image. Therefore, to strike out against one made in God's image was a detestable thing. It was innate in who he was to know that was wrong because he knew the character of the God that had made Abel. And every command in Scripture is a revelation of God's character. That's why the Bible would never have to tell us that lying is wrong for lying to be wrong. Why? Because our God is a God who never lies. Therefore, his people should never lie for any reason. And so it flows out of his holy character. You get this command. It's going to be repeated multiple times in the book of Leviticus. And so, but 1 Peter 1 is where we find it repeated in the New Testament. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What's even greater about that for us, and more important about that for us, is this, what follows in 1 Peter 1. After he says, be ye holy, for I am holy there, he says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning, your journeying here in fear, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. There is a reference made by Peter to this command, and he argues from the lesser, the vain, the tradition from your fathers, to the greater, referring to the precious blood of Christ. Meaning, this command is more bearing on us today, not less, because we live in this command, be ye holy for I am holy, in light of Christ's completed work on our behalf. They lived in light of that command in the pictures and the shadows. It's the difference between disrespecting a picture of the president on the wall and disrespecting the president himself. And there you have this command from Leviticus brought forward in the New Testament. It goes on in verse 45, I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And he uses much the same language Peter does. He says, I'm the Lord who saved you out of Egypt, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Just like Jesus is the one who saved us. And the result of both works of God was to call his people to be holy like he was holy. I like this quote from Derek Tidball. He says, his saving grace preceded his giving of the law. The giving of the law simply set out how his grateful people should live in response to the saving love they had received. They were set free to be holy. The law was not an unwelcome burden cruelly imposed on them, but a continuing mark of his grace at work in their midst. Those who have experienced amazing grace today and truly understand it do not perceive the call to holiness as chafing under the restrictions of the law, but as a glad response of gratitude for what Christ has done. Some passages, Hebrews 12, 14, Romans 12, 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 7, all of which talk about our call to be holy Christians that we can look at in the New Testament. But to understand this, what 1 John tells us is this, that by this we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. It's an important thing to think about, that the attitude we have towards the commands of God is important. He gave them these things for their good, not to make things hard on them. We often get that idea that he made stuff hard on people in the Old Testament so that he could then make it easy on us in the New Testament. But God has not changed. The same patterns of the Old Testament are the same patterns of the New Testament. And we have to understand them rightly, and when we do, we understand that every command he's ever given has always been in response to his gracious work in the life of his people. He saves, and then he calls and holds us responsible. Tidball goes on, holiness is no abstract, ethereal quality removed from the business of everyday life. Holiness has to do with the concrete realities, in this case, of how we acquire our food and what we eat, as much as how long we spend in prayer. He was teaching his people that holiness and this relationship with God, that it would touch on every aspect of their lives, that they should literally eat, live, and breathe the presence of God as he dwelt in their midst. They would be continually reminded of his holy presence. Walter Kaiser, a great Old Testament scholar, says, holiness could not be practiced merely in the religious realm. God looked for wholeness, completion, and separateness in every aspect of one's life. Last thing, when Jesus came, he declared all foods clean. Mark 7, even during his earthly ministry, is one of those places. He says, whatever entereth within a man entereth into the man. It cannot defile him, cannot make him unclean, because it entereth not into his heart but into the belly, and goeth out into the drought and the purging of all meats. I told you he would tell Peter later in Acts 10. What do we make of that? It tells us that the point of all of this was not just about rigorous diet, that the point of all this was to teach us and his people forever that holiness touches on every area of our lives. And what we need most be concerned with is what truly exists and comes out of the heart. Because there, he says, is what truly defiles a person and makes them unclean. It points us to the need that all people have. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else, and who can know it? God answers that question and says, I, the Lord, search the heart. It points to our greatest need to realize that all of us have wicked hearts and that we are in desperate need of new hearts that only he can provide. And so the law is meant to reveal to us our own filthiness, not in the flesh and in outward things, but in the very depths of who we are and of our desperate need to be rescued and to be saved. The dietary laws point us beyond ourselves into keeping a rigorous list of commands and even seeing holiness in that way. And they point us beyond all that to our need to be continually saved by the only one who can give us new heart. Our goal today is not to be free from things that remind us of death and the consequences of sin, but things that lead to sin and ultimately death. We'll stop there for this week, and we'll pick up in chapter 12. Y'all going to have to bear with me over the next 4 weeks as we look at chapters 12 to 15. We're going to talk about a lot of stuff. As